Police officer pulls a man over for speeding. Said, sir, may I see your driver's license? Driver says, well, I don't have one. Had it suspended. Well, may I see your insurance or your registration? It's not my car. I stole it. But I think that the registration's in the glove box. I saw it when I put my gun in there. Cop says, oh, you got a gun in the glove box. Says, yeah, I put the gun in the glove box after I robbed the bank and put all the money in the trunk. Officer calls his captain. Says, you won't believe the guy I caught. You need to come look at this. Captain comes, in 5 minutes, there's several policemen surrounding this car. Captain comes up to the driver and says, let me see your license. Man says, oh, certainly, officer. Hands him his license. It's valid. Said, open your glove box. I hear you got something interesting in there. Says, oh, no problem. Opens the glove box. No gun in the glove box. Open your trunk. I'd like to see what's in there. Sure, officer. No problem. Opens the trunk. No money in the trunk. The guy said, the captain says, wait a minute, sir. I was called and told that you didn't have your license, that you stole this car, that there was a gun in the glove box, and that there was stolen money in the trunk. And the driver said, yeah, and I bet he also told you I was speeding, didn't he? You know, some folks see no problem with kind of twisting the truth as long as nobody gets hurt, kind of twisting it in order to fit their circumstance so that they get off and they're benefited from it. USA Today reported something I thought was kind of interesting. Important things that you learn from your father. The most important thing, 3 to 6% said things like how to change a tire, how to drive a car, sports. 17% said how to save money. But the highest category of all the categories, the highest single category, a full one-third of people polled said the most important thing that they learned from their father was how to tell the truth. How to tell the truth. Which is noble until you ask the person, well, what's the truth? You walk down the street today and you ask 10 different people what is truth, and you'll get 11 different answers. Our culture is one where truth is relative, where my truth is not your truth is not my truth. There is no such thing as absolute truth. In fact, the skeptics of absolute truth are not just outside the church, believe it or not. George Barna's surveys have concluded that a full two-thirds of people who call themselves born-again Christians, two-thirds, that means two out of every three of us, don't believe that there is any such thing as absolute truth. Now, if that holds true here in our congregation, we have failed, or you haven't been coming very long. But today, hopefully, we're going to take care of that. Two-thirds of, generally, those who call themselves born-again Christians in America do not believe in absolute truth, that there is absolutely something that is true, that it's not that truth is whatever you want to make it to be. My truth is not your truth, etc. We're continuing in this series called Good Answers to Good Questions, and I hope that these are to you good questions. If you've been going to church all your life, certainly you're probably familiar with the good answers. But if you don't realize them as good questions, then you're probably not that engaged with the world in which you live. Because these are the questions that the world is asking. Is the Bible really God's Word? Is there such thing as absolute truth? Is hell really necessary at all? Is Christ the only way to heaven? Or are all other religions equally valid? These are the questions that our culture asks when confronted with a Christian. In our very first message, we talked about, is the Bible the Word of God? And I think that we were able to show pretty conclusively, both from evidence outside the Bible and also the Bible's own testimony, that the Bible is indeed not just a book, but it is the Word of God. And as we talk about absolute truth, you're going to see that a lot of these good questions essentially kind of stem from the same root, absolute truth, that there's got to be a standard by which we're able to give answers. Because if the culture's right and says, you know, any truth is fine, well, then there are no good answers to these good questions. But if there is an absolute source of truth, if there is absolute truth, then we're able to give answers that are good. Now, we're going to be looking at a number of passages today, so rather than ask you to open the text and look at a particular place like we normally do, you can just follow along in your bulletin, follow along on the screen, because we're going to be jumping all over the place looking at this issue of truth. And just kind of as a way of introduction, our attitude as we're giving these good answers to people, look at a few verses, a couple that Paul has written, a couple that Peter have written. Let's look at this. Paul said, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." He said in 2 Corinthians 10, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." That could kind of be the verse underneath this series, that we are destroying speculations. Remember in Romans 1 and 2, we saw last week that when you ignore the revelation that God has given, you're left with nothing but your speculation. And that's it. We're destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Peter wrote, he said, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." In other words, set him apart from all other things. He is Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Notice several themes of how you're to talk with people about these issues. It's always gentleness. It's always kindness. You're not to holler at them and say, "Look, here's the truth, like it or not." But you're to be kind. You're to be gentle. And yet you're to be firm on the truth. Because, notice, it's God who grants them repentance. You're not convincing them of anything. It's God who grants them repentance, the knowledge of the truth. We can pull some weeds, but it's the Holy Spirit who plants the seeds. And today's question, today's good question, is not a new one. We can see it right from the pages of Scripture. Look at the screen at how Pontius Pilate asked Jesus Christ. In John 18, Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Our culture answers that question by saying truth is relative. It's whatever you want it to be. One of the Star Wars movies, Return of the Jedi. If you're not familiar with the storyline of all this, that's fine. Just bear with me for 30 seconds. But you remember Luke Skywalker finds out Darth Vader is his father, horror of horrors, and he goes to Ben Kenobi and says, "You told me Vader murdered my father." And the conversation after that, Ben kind of says, "Well, here's how that worked, and here's why all that happened." And then finally he ends the conversation saying, "So you see, what I said was true from a certain point of view." And that so well encapsulates our culture, that we can take parts of the truth and we can take bits of the story and we can twist it and make it work the way we want to. "Yet I bet he told you I was speeding too." Right? We take all these different things that we want to twist them until the truth is our truth as it conforms to what we want. And what you'll also find is over the course of your life, if that's the stance that you take, that your truth changes year to year. Because you cannot have relative truth and live it consistently. It will kill you. The thought's often illustrated with this story. of six blind men who come up to an elephant from different directions. One feels the leg and thinks it's a tree trunk. One feels the tail and thinks it's a rope. One feels the trunk and thinks he's found a snake. One feels his side, thinks he's found a wall. And they're all blind, so all they know is the perspective that they have right in front of them. And people will often use this story to say this is what world religions are like. That everybody comes at God from a different direction and so gets a different perspective, and everybody has a limited part of the whole. Nobody has the complete picture. And so people will say that's what religion is like. Christianity, you've got the tail or you've got the trunk. How arrogant for you to say that you understand the whole. And yet, of course, the illogic of this story is that in order to make that statement, you have to assume that you know what an elephant looks like to begin with. That you know that they only have a part of the story. You have to understand the whole to be able to make the statement that everybody else understands a part. And if in saying that, you display the same arrogance that Christians are displaying when they say Jesus Christ is the only way. I think the problem that we have in our culture with truth is that we've blended what's called objective truth and subjective truth. Now hang with me, don't close your ears here for a second. Words we've heard, but what do they mean? Well, let's talk about it. If I say that ice cube is cold, that is objective truth. It is true about the object, about the ice cube. And universally, all across the world, every single person on the planet is going to agree the ice cube is cold, right? But if I were to say that ice cube is beautiful, now we're not commenting so much about the ice cube, but about me, right? That I think the ice cube is beautiful. It's truth about the subject speaking, not about the object being spoken of. That's the difference between subjective and objective truth. Objective truth, universally true, everybody says it's cold. Subjective truth is not universal. That's a matter of opinion. Our problem is people look at objective truth today as subjective, that it's a matter of opinion, that there are not universal absolutes, that everybody can believe whatever they want to believe. This mistake was made in the Bible in the time of Judges. It was Israel's worst period. Look at the screen at kind of the key verse for the book of Judges, chapter 17, verse 6, we're told, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It wasn't just a bad time because they had no leader, but because they had no standard. In Israel, it was a theocracy, the idea that God was king and the leaders ruled under God. The whole intention of what God intended back in the garden to begin with Adam. Rule the world under God. Rule Israel under God. But there was no king at this time. And consequently, everybody did what they wanted to do, what was right in their own eyes, their own standard of judgment. And this one verse, Judges 17:6, if you were to turn to Judges 17 and read the passage that comes after that, you would find a story that illustrates how bad Israel had gotten. I mean, we're not too far from Moses at this point. You know, not but maybe 300 or 400 years. And all of a sudden, Israel has gotten worse and worse and worse and spiraling down in depravity and immorality. And at the end of the book of Judges, starting in chapter 17, verse 6, you see this story that culminates in gross immorality compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, that was the author's intent, to compare it directly to Sodom and Gomorrah, of rape and murder. And the unanimous, drastic action taken after this story was based on the fact that nobody could deny that what happened was wrong. Even in the godless nation of Israel, when the word got out that this had happened, everybody said that is wrong. In fact, here was their conclusion. Came about that all who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. And what did they do? They enacted justice. Because they realized there had to be an absolute, they enacted justice after that. And then the book of Judges again ends with the statement, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. A very general statement. What was right in his own eyes. That's kind of a Hebrew figure of speech, an idiom for you do whatever you want. You are your own standard. The book of Proverbs has a great bit of wisdom on that mindset. Look at several verses from Proverbs about those who do what's right in their own eyes. Proverbs 3 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Another says, "Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." Another says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." Another says, "There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness." By your own standard, everything's fine. You do what is right in your own eyes. But yet God knows the truth. God knows the heart. God has a standard. America, United States of America, is a lot like Judges was during this time. That if you were to read the beginning of the book of Judges, the judge started out pretty good. And yet the end of the book of Judges, Samson is the absolute worst judge that there ever was. And there's a pattern. Everyone gets worse. It spirals down and gets worse and worse. And you see the same true in America as we take absolute values and hurl them at the wind. Former Secretary of Education William Bennett said this, quote, "Over the years, teachers were asked to identify the top problems in America's schools. In 1940, it was talking out of turn, chewing gum, making noise, running in the hall, cutting in line, dress code infractions, and littering." Wouldn't that be great if that's all we had today? When asked the same question in 1990, teachers identified drug abuse, alcohol abuse, pregnancy, suicide, rape, robbery, and assault. In fact, during a 30-year period from 1960 to 1990, there has been a 560% increase in violent crime, 400% increase in illegitimate birth, quadrupling in divorces, and more than a 200% increase in teenage suicide. Relative truth. It's been officially included in our educational curriculum, except it's called values clarification. And there's a great example of this. Some years ago, there was this teacher up in Newton, Massachusetts, tried diligently to teach values clarification or relative truth. Your truth is not my truth is not your truth, that kind of thing, to her students, tried to teach this. The students caught on to this and said, "Okay, come test day, we value cheating. So we want to be able to cheat." She said, "No, in my class, this is my class, and I value honesty, so you have to be honest." Now notice the hypocrisy there. You can't live out relative truth or this kind of values clarification honestly. When faced with the consequences of relative truth, she imposed morality on those students. It can't be lived consistently. When I was in college, I learned about the music of a contemporary American composer, the late John Cage. He believed that the universe is impersonal by nature. This guy is incredible. He says that it originated only through pure chance. In an attempt to live out consistently with this philosophy, he composes his music by means of chance. And the idea there is that he would like roll dice or flip coins or do something to notate the music by chance, to compose the music by chance so that there was no logical system in the final product, that no personal element entered into it. And the result, as you heard, is music that has no form, has no melody, and for the most part, it has no appeal. But what's interesting, though, is Cage's professional life as a musician, in a belief that the universe has no order, which is amazing as you observe the seasons and the days and all that. But the idea that the universe has no order, In his personal life, he could not live that out because one of his hobbies was mycology, or collecting mushrooms. And what happens when you pick a mushroom that is poisonous? Well, it can kill you. And he made this statement, an interesting statement. He said this, quote, "I became aware that if I approached mushrooms in the spirit of my chance operations in music, I would die shortly." Again, when faced with the consequences of relative truth, you can't live it out consistently. It can't be lived consistently. It's like this famous picture drawn by Escher. You ever seen this? The implication here is that this top hand is drawing the bottom hand, and that the bottom hand is drawing the top hand, when in reality neither one are true. Escher drew them. And our society a lot of times tries to give us the impression that you can believe whatever you want to believe. But if your truth doesn't correspond to reality, it is not true. You could say it this way. Logically, you cannot be absolutely sure that there are no absolutes. Think about that. You cannot be absolutely sure that there are no absolutes. To be an agnostic regarding truth means that you think that nothing can be known. But if you know that nothing can be known, at least you know that. And then you're no longer an agnostic, at least technically speaking. To be a skeptic of the truth means you doubt that anything can be known, including the fact that you doubt. And if you doubt that you doubt, well, then maybe truth can be known after all. And if it sounds confusing, it is, because it's illogical. It's like saying never say never. You can't do that and live it consistently. I have a friend whose first day at class at UNT, one of these classes, philosophy class, this professor said, first day of class, said, "All right, one of the things I want to let you know, first thing up front, is there's no such thing as absolute truth." First thing. And my friend raises his hand and says, "Now, is that a true statement?" See the contradiction? This is a pretty short, good answer. Because you cannot live it consistently. It is illogical to say that you're absolutely sure that there are no absolutes. You don't even have to do this. You can just imagine this experiment to think that truth is relative. Common example, but it's a great one. Go to the top of the courthouse right behind you. Tell yourself until you're convinced it's true that you can fly. And then try. And you will find that regardless of what you think is true, there are unchangeable absolutes that are universal. Some of the world's greatest thinkers have tried to reduce all absolutes or all moral principles down to one moral absolute. Immanuel Kant, for example, made what he called the categorical imperative, which he thought should always be followed. And he got it by asking, would I want this action to be a universal practice for all men? And, for example, he said, do I want all men to murder? No. Well, then don't murder. Would I want all men to steal? No. Then don't steal. This is his categorical imperative. And eventually, you have to realize that Jesus Christ said what Immanuel Kant came to the conclusion. Christ said it some 1,700 years before that. And Jesus was only quoting what God had recorded in the Old Testament law some 1,500 years prior to that. Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" In other words, what is the one great commandment? We could all boil it down to one absolute. What is it? And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Love. is a universal value. It is a universal absolute that even the atheist wants. Everybody wants it. Everybody wants love. Everybody wants justice. Everybody expects it. But where does it come from? It's something we do. It's something we have, but it's not something we are. Because we also have the ability to be evil. So love is not us. Though we can do loving things, it is not from us. We're not the source of love, because we also do evil. There is a source, and we know that to be God the Father. There was an armed robber named Dennis Curtis. True statement. A true story. Not a joke like the guy that got pulled over at the beginning. This really happened. Guy was arrested back in 1992 up in Rapid City, South Dakota. Police went through his wallet and found a piece of paper that had his, basically, his core values of as a thief. The things that he valued. And these are some of the things written on there. Number one, I will not kill anyone unless I have to. Number two, I will take cash and food stamps, no checks. Number three, I will rob only at night. Number four, I will not wear a mask. Number five, I will not rob mini marts or 7-Eleven stores. Number six, if chased by a vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent civilians on the line. And number seven, I will rob only 7 months out of the year. But what's interesting, though, that when this thief, who had a sense of morality, stood before the court, ironically, he was not judged by the list in his pocket, was he? He was judged by a higher law, the law of the state, found him guilty. We can have our own standard of morality, but there is a higher law, an absolute, that is that of God's. And that is the standard by which we will be judged. We looked at these verses from Romans last week, but they're good for this good question as well. Look at the screen at Romans 2, starting in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Remember how we used that last week? What about the guy who's never heard? Doesn't matter. He violates his own conscience. He's still going to be judged. What about the person that has the Bible? That's how he'll be judged? Because he contradicts the Bible. Nobody can live consistently what they believe on their own. They will all fail. He goes on and says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. You see, God has an absolute standard by which he judges. And it is a standard that is unchanging. It is a standard of his law, which we have all broken. You see, I think we have to all admit that values are undeniable in a world that universally rejects murder, in a world that universally rejects rape, child abuse, and pain. Nobody likes those things. Universally, no matter what culture, everybody says that's bad. And so everybody says that's an absolute. To deny that there is absolute truth, you have to admit that Mother Teresa's life was no better or no worse than Adolf Hitler. You have to say that. If love is an absolute, then love, the universally desired value, must have an ultimate source. And it's not us, because we also do evil. The source is God. And life without God, what's the logical conclusion? I read a story, now this is not true, about a New York police officer. Saw a guy standing on a bridge, obviously contemplating suicide. Goes over to the guy and says, now look, give me 10 minutes and I'll tell you why I think life is worth living. Then you take 10 minutes and you tell me why you think life is not worth living. And if I can convince you that life's worth living, then don't jump. The guy says, it's a deal. The story goes, 20 minutes later, hand in hand, they both jumped off the bridge. The very first sentence of one of Albert Camus' books is this, quote, "There is but one truly serious philosophical problem, and that is suicide." First sentence. How'd you like to start a book that way? But that's the same conclusion if you read logically. And Camus was an atheist and had this kind of a belief that the problem is suicide. And logically, you have to understand that if atheism is to be consistent, we can't find values in the world because there are none. If there is no God, then there are no values. One of the things I read a book a number of years ago by the Russian author Dostoevsky, and the brothers Karamazov, he talks about a couple of these brothers. And one is a monk and one is an agnostic, or he might even call himself an atheist. But the whole idea there is comparing these two brothers and their destinies and what happened. And as a result, Dostoevsky shows that this guy who did not believe in God ended up taking his life. That life without God, life without hope, life without value is not a life that's worth living, logically. The universally desired value, love, has to have an ultimate source. And if we don't have that source, then we don't have life. John said it this way, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." That's the source. "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation is just a big word that means the atoning sacrifice or the satisfaction for our sins. Jesus Christ. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." We can defend values and say this is right and wrong because absolute truth is only from God, who is love, and God has revealed to us in the Scriptures what is right and wrong. It's not right and wrong because I think it is. It's right and wrong because God says. And I know that by and large, as we go through this message today, that I'm preaching to the choir. That most of you probably already believe this. But I want to challenge you to live it in your life. Because it's one thing to believe absolute truth. But it's another thing to do exactly what the implications of absolute truth command. And that is love. If you believe in absolute truth, then husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Otherwise, we're living like atheists, like there is no God. Wives, respect your husbands. Same idea. Children, obey your parents. Employees, do what your boss says, even if he's a godless man. These are the implications of absolute truth, that we live it, that we do it. Just as God did for us. He loved us by giving His Son, so we ought also to love one another. For 4 months in Italy's National Gallery of Modern Art, there hung a painting upside down. Modern art, so it was hanging upside down. Nobody knew it was upside down until these students were walking through and noticed in their program a picture of the painting that didn't match the picture that was on the wall. So they go to the guy over in the corner and said, "Hey, look, you know." And they, "Oh, no, for 4 months we've had it hanging upside down," because they didn't know which way it was supposed to hang. Until they looked at the author's intent. And our lives are going to be like that. If we don't look at the absolute, if we don't look at the standard, then you're going to hang a lot of values upside down in your life. And while it may not matter much to modern art, you're going to find in your life that it will kill you, it will destroy you, your relationships and everything else, if you don't live according to the way God says this is true, this is right. We have absolutes endowed by God and embodied in the Son of God, who Himself claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Our Father, we live in a culture, we all know, that mocks absolute truth because it goes against what's convenient, because it goes against the immorality that is preferred. because it goes against selfish ambition and honestly self-worship. So, Lord, I pray that as we go out into the culture, that we would be able to give a good answer. It's a really pretty short one. You can't logically say absolutely that there are no absolutes. And yet, Father, we would not simply go out with a good answer, but like we read up front, that Peter tells us, Paul tells us, we're to answer with gentleness, because it's you who convert. We simply proclaim the truth. And Lord, we also know that this message points inward in our own lives. It's not simply apologetics that we're able to go out and fire our silver bullets at a lost and confused world. Father, it is a standard to which we are called. It's the universal absolute of love, which everybody desires. You are the source of that love. And that is embodied in Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he died for our sins. And just as Jesus did that for us, so we are to love one another. And Father, we see that absolutes have implications for us. We are to live like that and to love sacrificially one another. So today, as we're given opportunity to do that, Lord, remind us we have a God who has given absolutes. And Lord, we thank you for them, because they point us to you, who are absolutely true, who are unchanging, the same yesterday, today, forever. We pray in Jesus' name.